right. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. And we're going to finish up Genesis chapter 14 and hopefully get all the way through chapter 15. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just change hearts. I pray that you would give them a hunger for their for your word, and that they would just have a desire to understand you more. I thank you that we're able to study this word, and I pray that you would pierce our hearts, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a different side of Melchizedek that we did not look at last week. Genesis 14, verse 17 is where we'll start. After Abram returned from defeating Kedemor, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shebeth, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to my men who went with me, to Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So what we have here is Abram returning from defeating the kings of the east, rescuing Lot, his nephew, and now we have a new character in the novel, Melchizedek. We learned last week that Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and it says Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Salem meaning peace, and he just shows up, and we have no record of him dying. We have basically no genealogy at all, and Hebrews compares Jesus to Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, it talks about how Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy, never died. In the same way, Jesus is an everlasting priest. Jesus rose, he conquered death. So we have a similarity here that Jesus did not have to be from the Levitical priesthood. See, we have 1,500 years of the priesthood of Aaron, Moses' brother, and they had been around up to Jesus' time, and perfection was still not obtained. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that after 1,500 years, the priesthood, you think it would have brought around perfection through all of the laws and the sacrifices, but it hadn't. In fact, we learn that Aaron has four sons, and two of them die because they get drunk and offer an unauthorized sacrifice. So, we have an entire priesthood of imperfect people, which is the way God intended it, because you have Jesus coming, not from the Levitical priesthood, being the perfect sacrifice. And so, you know, my pastor, he went to Israel, took a trip, I think it was for like about a week, and he came back and he told us a story about how he met a Jewish shopkeeper, and the shopkeeper closed down the shop and let my pastor's group, it was a small group, come in, and they were able to ask the Jewish shopkeeper any question they want about Judaism, about him, just ask a couple of questions, because he obviously knew they were really interested, and my pastor said he had like 1,000 questions. But one of them he asked was, he found out that the Jewish person, the Jewish shopkeeper, believed in Judgment Day, that he would stand before God. And my pastor asked, he asked the man, what are you going to do with your sin? Or what will God do with your sin? And the Jewish shopkeeper looked at him and said, well, he'll forgive it. God will forgive my sin. And my pastor said, well, how do you know? How do you know he'll forgive your sin? And he said he'd never forget what the response that the Jewish shopkeeper had. He said that he turned around and he just looked at him and he said, well, God will. He just will. He just will. And the point is, Jesus, there had to be a sacrifice. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Someone had to take the price. And it's really sad that he just thinks God will out of... I mean, yes, God is merciful, but he's also just. And Jesus had to die for us in order that any of us, any of our sins will be forgiven. So, that's what basically the author of Hebrews is trying to get across in that point. Now, if you're reading along in the narrative, just reading, we have only, what, two verses of Melchizedek right on top of the king of Sodom coming in. So, what we're going to do here is we're going to contrast the king of Sodom with the king of peace, being Melchizedek. Because we have, I mean, just Melchizedek just plops right on top of this this outline, the story, and he kind of just takes over here. And one of the interesting things is, let's see, we have verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, which is a symbol of friendship. It's a friendship thing. And he was priest of the God of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham, or be Abram. Abram is Abraham. We learn later that God changes his name along with Sarai's name. And he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So, we have here, in verses 18 and 20, Melchizedek praising God. He says, blessed be God, Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And he offers the bread and wine, the symbols of peace and friendship. So, now, if we take a step back and look at the king of Sodom, who it says in verse 17, it says, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, being Abram, in the valley of Shebeth. And then we have Melchizedek just right all over on top of him. And then 21, it picks back up with the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. So, what we have here is, instead of offering something to Abraham, he says, you know, here, king of Sodom says, give me the people, and you take the goods, and you keep them from yourself. Well, we think, you know, well, that's kind of nice. He's giving us the goods. Well, Abram figures out what he's doing, and he says, verse 23, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of my sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. So, we have the king of Sodom, instead of praising God like Melchizedek does, the king of Sodom wants to praise himself. He wants to give Abraham the goods of his country, or that he took back, in order to say, look what the king of Sodom did to Abram. And it was kind of a praise thing. Well, Abram, you know, totally turns that around in his face. And so, instead of offering the bread and wine, he offers his goods. So, that's interesting contrast right there on top of each other in Genesis 14. Now, one very interesting thing is in Deuteronomy, we have basically the outline given by God of how to war with other countries, how the Israelites are to go to war with other countries. And it's, go ahead and flip over there in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're going to go ahead and look at this real fast. This is really interesting. Chapter, or verse 1, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see horses and chariots, and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." See, Deuteronomy is preparing the people to go into the promised land. And Joshua, they go in and they take the land. Deuteronomy prepares it. Joshua, they take it. Judges is they're ruling the land. And then when you get to Ruth, it says, wait a minute, hold on. Let's go back into the time of Judges and look at one person's life. So, this is preparing them, giving them rules and regulations here at the moment. Verse 2, "So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies, and do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble, or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you.'" And then we're going to skip down to verse 10. "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offering of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open it to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of your sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you." Verse 15, "Thus you shall do this to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations." So, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy, he says, "But the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." So, in Deuteronomy, God has two different rules of war, basically. In verse 15, or up to verse 15, it's talking about those which are far away from you. Those who are not in the promised land. Those who are not in Canaan. And then in verse 16, he talks about the people that are in Canaan, which we find out is the Canaanites. And we learned a couple weeks ago that there are horrible stuff going on in the Canaanite land. And God tells them to go and destroy them, because even if one of them was left alive, you still have, remember, sin cascades through generations, and it was a protection for the Israelites, because that sin would seep into God's chosen people, God's people, and it would corrupt them. It's like, you know, if you have a glass of water and a glass of Coke, and you take one drop of water and you stick it in the Coke, well, you're not going to be able to tell a difference at all. It looks the same. Everything's the same about the Coke. It just has one drop of water in it. But if you take a drop of Coke and stick it in the water glass, it totally changes the entire color of the water. It takes a lot more good to dilute evil than it takes evil to dilute good. You see what I'm saying? So we have the same principle. God is using that for their protection. But the interesting thing about this, why we go to Deuteronomy, is because in Deuteronomy, Abraham follows the same outline, the same law in Genesis chapter 14 that is given in Deuteronomy. Well, why is that so special? Well, Deuteronomy is written, I mean, is like hundreds and hundreds of years later. I mean, Abraham is in Genesis 14, and Deuteronomy is several books of the Bible down. It's written later. I mean, we have... this is the time of Moses. So Abraham did not read this. He had no idea about Deuteronomy. Yet, he follows the same pattern. Well, what do you mean he follows the same pattern? Well, let's look at it. We have in Deuteronomy, verse 1, it says, when the armies you face are greater than you, do not fear, but trust in the Lord. Alright? Genesis 14, verse 14, we read, gather an army, and Abraham gathers an army of 300, which was a whole lot smaller in number than the kings of the east. I mean, we're talking like five kings, or four or five kings, versus 300. So, we have a huge difference in size of armies. Deuteronomy verse 4 says, the Lord is the one who fights the battle. And we have Melchizedek and Abram praising God because he won and fought the victory of the battle. Verses 10 and 12 of Deuteronomy says you're supposed to go make peace with the nations you're going to war with. Well, Abraham had his nephew taken from him, and peace was not an option, so Abraham did the right thing and went to attack. Verses 13 and 15 of Deuteronomy, it says that the Israelites were told, this is really interesting, were told to kill the men, bring back the women, children, livestock, all its spoil, and anything that you should plunder that God gives you. Well, if you look in Genesis verses 16, or chapter 14, 16, it says, we have Abram bringing back the city's goods, Lot and his goods, the women and the people being the children. So he did exactly what the law states in Deuteronomy. And even so, we have Abram treating the cities far off. Remember, they chased them all the way to Dan, and all the way very far off, different than the ones close to him in the land of Canaan. So, Abraham just, it's really amazing how God showed Abraham what to do, and it's the same thing given in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Alright, we're going to finish up chapter 14. It says, verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. Now, what's he mean when he says when he raised his hand? Well, we'll look at this throughout many times in Genesis. We have taking an oath. Swearing an oath is where the son, I mean here, Abram, he places his hand on the inner thigh of the father, or if there's not a father figure, someone he trusts. It's a personal oath. And the reason why they do that is because it's basically saying, he's putting it to where his vitals are, and saying that if I was to break this covenant, then my descendants would suffer. And that's what he's talking about when he says he raises his hand to the Lord, taking an oath. We'll look at that many times throughout Genesis. And verse 24, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share that belongs to the men who went with me. And we're going to look at, finally, we're getting there, Genesis 15. Okay, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Alright, we have a vision going on here. Not a dream, a vision. And God says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Your very great reward. You know, we don't think about that sometimes. We think, we have to follow God's laws. We have to obey Him. We have to do this. We're all these things that hold us down. But that's not true. We obey God and do His things because He's our great reward. We want to. We love Him. And we find that in doing and obeying God, we're actually set free from things. Anyway, verse 2 it says, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? See, Abram didn't have any children, so he's saying, my servant, one of my servants will gain my inheritance. Verse 3, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. There you have it. Then the word, oh, interesting. This is the first time we have Abram talking back with God. And the previous times, God's only been the one talking, and Abram is just obeying God. But here, we have Abraham communicating one-on-one with God. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he, God, took him outside, took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, very important throughout the entire Bible. Abram believed the Lord, and he accredited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Very interesting, because sometimes the Jewish people get so hung up on the laws that they say that basically salvation is gained by legalism or rules, regulations. Even we have that today. People think you have to work for your salvation. No, not at all. We have all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. He just had faith. This is faith. That's all it is. He just believed what God said was going to happen. And he trusted him. And because of that, he was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't have to work for it. It's faith. Verse 7, and then he said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. Interesting. Ur, the city. Some people questioned whether Ur really existed. I mean, all we have is what the Bible says. How do we know it really existed? I mean, we've not found any archaeological evidence for it. Well, just recently, they discovered the entire city of Ur and have thousands of or hundreds of artifacts from it. Really interesting. So, we have what the Bible says is what really happened. And we have so much evidence to prove it. Verse 8, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So we have Abram talking back with God, and the way he's asking so many questions, you're wondering, like, does he really trust what's going on? I mean, he's kind of questioning God here, but we still have in verse 6, Abraham believed. Very interesting. God says, okay, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And we get out the animals for the covenant. And it's very interesting because this covenant resembles the covenant in Exodus chapter 20. And we have the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai. And we have verse 7. This is really interesting. If you flip over to Exodus 20, you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 7 of Genesis 15 says, he said to them, or him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. That's how God opens up and introduces the covenant. Well, in Exodus chapter 20, we have verse 1, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So we have the same format for this covenant. Let's see. Verse 12. as the in Genesis 15, verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years." Now, a thick and dreadful darkness in verse 12. Well, if we look down to verse 17, this is really cool. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals that Abram had cut. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land." So, verses 17 and 12, we have a darkness, a dreadful darkness. That's got to be eerie. And then we have the presence of God, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Well, if we look at Exodus 19, when on Mount Sinai, chapter 19, verse 18 in Exodus, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke." Was completely in smoke. "Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." So we have the same type of thing here in Mount Sinai. Darkness, smoke, fire, presence of God coming down. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, God makes kind of a prophetic statement here. He says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out of with great possessions." Verse 13, he says, "Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years." He's talking about Egyptians. Egyptians will enslave the Jewish people, take them as slaves. And in Exodus, this kind of ties it together, the final piece of that ties it together, that it's similar to the covenant made in Exodus, right after they made the Exodus, they left. That's why it's called Exodus, because they leave Egypt, and then they go to Mount Sinai and receive the Ten Commandments. So that kind of ties it in there. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land. To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kezites, Kadmorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" God says, "All that land I will give you." Now, does Israel ever own all that land at one time? Well, of course, yeah, they do. If God says it, you know, it's kind of going to happen. And in the time of David and Solomon's reign, it's the only time that Israel controls all of the land promised right here in Genesis 15. And 80 years, they control this through tribute. The entire land, every single part of the land that is mentioned here. We have in 721 BC, half the nation is lost, half the nation of Israel, and then in 586 BC, the other half is lost, and they are driven into exile. And they will not return as a nation until 1948, just recently, and then that's when they become the nation that we know as today. So, of course, they all control this land. Now, the promise that is given to Abraham, look back in verse 5. He says, God took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, so your offspring will be. Now, really interesting. Abram, I can just see him kind of thinking, you know, well, I don't have any kids. We already know he's kind of fearful about that in the previous verses. And he's kind of wondering, what's God talking about, kind of thing going on here. There's a lot of stars up there, and I don't know how that's going to work. But, you know, he's got to be thinking that if the Lord was the creator of the multitude of stars, he would be able to give Abram an equal number of descendants. He's saying if God can create the stars, then he can definitely give me that number of descendants. And we learn that, you know, verse 8, it says, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this?" Abram is not going to see all his descendants. He's never going to know. But he dies in faith. In Hebrews 11:13, it talks about Abram not obtaining the prize, not obtaining God's promise, yet dying in faith, knowing that what God said was true. He knows he'll have descendants, and we'll look at chapter 16. Very interesting. I'm going to leave you with a little teaser here. 16 verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had a what? An Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children." Remember, they always thought it was the girl's wife, or the wife's problem that they couldn't have children. They always thought that the woman was the one that wasn't fertile. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant, and perhaps I can build a family through her." So that's what we're going to look at next week, next Friday, is Sarai's plan. And boy, it's a very interesting plan. But Abraham, will learn at the end of his life, dies in faith, knowing that God is true to his word. We'll pray, and that'll be it. Dear Lord, I thank you just for your word. I thank you that it's so true, so accurate, and so dependable. Lord, I pray that throughout this week we would spend time with the God who created us, that we would just spend 5 minutes alone with him, getting to know him better. I thank you that we're able to have this. I thank you for all the people that died so that we can have this completed Bible, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.